All right, well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel 11, and that's where we will be starting our lesson today. 2 Samuel 11. Well, looks like we're back to live stream numbers today, so I'm going to try to get excited. Even though the whole left side of the auditorium is completely empty besides one face over there, and it's not much to look at. So I'll do my best to get excited this morning. But it's not that we're without sinners, though. I got plenty of sinners here and plenty of sinners watching online. I know God will work today. Let's just pray that God will use this circumstance for His glory. We're in Did I say 2 Samuel? Okay. Well, I said 2 Samuel, which is correct, but I turned to 1 Samuel, which is incorrect. Okay. 2 Samuel 11. All right. Well, before we read our text, let me go ahead and ask you a couple of questions and get ourselves sort of going in this direction this morning. I know that there are times when we feel that we are far from God. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that for whatever reason, you're not as close to God as you want to be? I think that we can all relate to that feeling, all of us. It reminds me of our trip to Texas. Melissa and I went to Amarillo for a pastor's fellowship meeting and a board meeting for the college that I was a part of. And so all the way to Amarillo from Falls City, Nebraska, let me go ahead and tell you, it's about 9.5 hour drive. Okay, so that was the extent of our journey on the road. And on the way down, it actually went really well. We had great conversation and we made a couple coffee stops and it just made the trip go really well and fast. But then on the way home, it was not going so fast. It's amazing how 9 hours going feels like shorter, but then going home, it feels like longer. And maybe there's various reasons for that. Maybe I wasn't ready to come home. Maybe I was enjoying the time of the preaching and the fellowship too much. No, I was excited to get home. I think it was actually that on the way home, my wife fell asleep. And so while I'm driving, she's sleeping, and it's quiet, and time just began to drag on, and 9 hour trip felt like 19 hours. We made it, but it felt like a long way away. And I think sometimes that's how it is in our relationship with God. We get far away from God, or at least it feels like we're far away from God, and coming back to Him is a long trip. It's a long journey. And so with that, I mean, we feel that our sins pull us far away from God. And we do have sins, don't we? We do have things that we do, and then we have guilt that is a part of our conscience. It's a part of our daily life after that. You know, I think sometimes we make mistakes and we feel guilty about it, but we get concerned about the consequences. We start thinking about what's going to happen because of what I did. You know, God sees everything that you do. I think that maybe you should remember that. You know, I get on to my kids and they get in trouble. You know, sometimes they get in trouble for things that I know about. Sometimes they get in trouble for things that I don't know about. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, you know, other kids do something bad. And then I pull my kids aside and I say, if you act like that, then you're going to be, we're going to have a, so they get in trouble for things that they didn't even do. That doesn't happen too often, but there are times when I don't catch my kids doing stuff and they get away with it, right? No, wrong. God sees it. And what I don't see, what mom doesn't see, God sees. And so we are not getting away with anything. And so sometimes that like reality hits us, doesn't it? Or it should. If we're reasonable, if we're thoughtful, then we'll realize that the Bible says God sees everything that I do. That's concerning. I've done some things I'm not so proud of, like recently. And nobody really knows about it but me, but wait, God knows about it. The Bible also says you reap what you sow. That means you're not going to get away with it. You say, okay, Dad, or okay, Pastor, God sees everything I do, even the things that nobody else knows about. Yes. God says in His Word also that you reap what you sow, so that means I'm not going to get away with it. That's correct too. So then we start feeling not only guilty about what we did, but we start getting concerned about those consequences. So what's going to happen? Like, what's going to happen in my life because I made these mistakes? And so we live this life, and sometimes it's miserable. Sometimes, because we have sins and we have things that we're covering up and we're doing that God's not proud of, we're not proud of if we're being honest about it, and there's guilt there, and it seems like it's not going away, and we don't have joy. It's not joyful to live like that, is it? It's not a joyful thing to live in sins. It's not a joyful thing to know that you're rebellious, that your heart is wrong, that you're doing things in secret, and God knows about it, but there it is, and you're listening to things, you're watching things, you're doing things that you should not do. Or you have a private spirit, like an attitude that is wrong. You're making secret plans. I can't wait until this, because then I'm going to do that. And so we have this sort of private life. God knows about it, but it's sin. It's sin. You can't say that what you're doing is a mistake, because we do make mistakes. I've made mistakes. But these aren't mistakes that I'm talking about. This is sin. And God knows about it. And you know that God knows, and so the consequences are there. And guess how it makes you feel? It makes you feel guilty. It makes you feel miserable, or at least it should. We should feel that way. Yeah. And so we have this guilt-ridden sort of miserable existence that just is ongoing. And we try to do things to make ourselves feel better, but it always comes back. You know, it seems that we can't get rid of it. It's just there, you know. It's like David said, the guy we're going to talk about this morning. Here's what he said about this. He said, "My sin is ever before me." That's a pretty miserable way to live, isn't it? My sin is ever before me, and it seems like it'll always be there. It'll just always be there, and I'm just going to have to live with this and be miserable, which is a bummer. And David felt that way. In fact, he said that. Those were his words. My sin is ever before me. But why did he say that? Why did he feel like that? Well, it's because of what we're going to look at this morning in 2 Samuel. He didn't make a mistake here, guys and girls. He sinned. This is a big, huge choice to go away from God, follow his heart, which is never a good idea, and went off the rails into sin. This was not a mistake. This was a poor, poor, foolish choice that he made following his heart. And I'm telling you, it dove him into sin so hard. It's like, you know, you read at the swimming pool, don't dive in this section, because it's like 2 feet, and there's people who've dove in and broke their neck because they hit the concrete bottom with their head. That's what David's doing here. He's diving into the shallow end, head first. And it's going to hurt him. It's going to hurt him, but he's diving in, following his heart. I'll be fine. There won't be any problem here. I mean, this is going to be just fine. That's what he thought. Look at verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass after the year was expired, that the time when kings go forth to battle." Now, I want you to make a mental note here, okay? It says that it's the time when kings go forth to battle. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we are getting to the place where it's the spring, it's when the latter rains were over, it would be customary for the military to resume their conflict. And so at that time, David would have ordered Joab to go into the battle, but kings usually were the ones who led their military into this first conflict after this you know, this time away or time of having no conflict. So instead of doing what the protocol was or what he should have been doing, he stayed back in Jerusalem. Look what it says. David sent Joab, his servant, with him and all Israel to destroy the children of Ammon, besiege Rabbah. And this would have been the people group in the geographic location. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So right at the start, when we open this passage, we know David should have been somewhere and he wasn't there. And boy, that really does start down the wrong path when you're not where you're supposed to be. You know, it's kind of hard for you to get in trouble and do things you shouldn't do and get yourself off into deep sin, like diving into the shallow end head first, if you're not where you're supposed to be. Or wait, if you're not where you're not supposed to be. You know what I mean? You know, we need to be where you're supposed to be. You know what I mean? It's kind of early. Brother Chad should be teaching. This is Brother Chad's fault, by the way. Amen. Amen. Just so everybody knows that. Amen. So he tarried back. He stayed home. He was in a vulnerable position. Can I say, kids, look, you are in a vulnerable position when you're hanging around the wrong people. Okay? Now, David maybe wasn't yet hanging around the wrong people, but he was where he shouldn't have been. You know, you say, well, I don't want to go to church today. Listen, you need to be in church. Well, that's kind of dumb for me to say that today, right? Everybody, you need to be in church. Well, anyway, you know what I mean by that. We need to be in church when the house of the Lord is open. It's Sunday, it's God's day, and we can be there. Amen. We need to be there. You need to be in church. If you're not in church, guess what? You're not where you're supposed to be. And you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable. You're so vulnerable. Okay, so David's there. He's not where he should be. He's vulnerable. Verse 2, it came to pass the evening time, David rose from his bed. So it's night. It's evening time. It's night. He should be in bed. He gets up. You know what's interesting is a lot of things whenever people get off in sin, it's interesting to me that it happens at nighttime. Often. Right? I mean, a lot of evil happens at night, doesn't it? Yeah, sure it does. Whenever you should be in bed sleeping, you know, you probably wouldn't have looked at that online if you were in bed instead of on your computer. Just saying. A lot of that kind of stuff happens at night. So he's off his bed. He walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David's on the roof. He's not, number one, he's not where he should be. He's up whenever he should be in bed. And he sees something he shouldn't see, and he inquires, so he pursues it. You know, there are times, gentlemen, that we live in the United States of America that is losing its morality, I mean, exponentially, an incredible rate. So that you could drive down the street and see what I would consider pornography on the billboard. Or you can walk through the mall and you could see almost what I would consider, let me be appropriate here, very inappropriate images at the mall, and just billboard just sort of out there for everybody to see. And so, gentlemen, there are times when we're just living and walking and going through life that we see things that we shouldn't see. And David saw something he shouldn't see. But here's the problem. He pursued it. He didn't turn away. He didn't look at the ground. That's what I trained my boys to do. Hey, you know what? If you slam your head into a wall because you're looking at the ground, I'm proud of you for that. Amen? If you run your head into a glass door, whammo! Dad, I was looking at the ground. Good. Amen. That, you know, God will bless you for that. That knot on top of there, He'll bless you for that. Amen. But you know what? I mean, that's what we need to do. Look away. Look down. But when you pursue it, when you give your attention to it, I'm telling you, you're on the wrong path. You're going to get yourself in trouble. You got to make a decision. David is making decision after decision after decision. He's not making mistakes. Each one of these steps are choices that he's making to go down the wrong path. And so that's what he did. Verse 4, he sent a messenger. Took her. She came to him. She lay with her. He lay with her. She was purified from her uncleanness and she returned to her house. So he took her. What does that mean? Well, he had an illicit affair with her. She's married, and so is he. And so the story here, as you read on, you would think it says, he took her, and so she was vulnerable, and she was innocent, and all of that. But I want you to know here, church, that she's not as innocent as you would think. She's not. And there's a lot of things that we don't know about her response to this. But here's something that we can conclude, that she wasn't as innocent as you might think. When Uriah, we're going to find out, David brings Uriah back to try, because she conceives with child here through this illicit affair. And so David brings Uriah, her husband, back to lay with her so that everyone would think that Uriah and her were just together and going to have a child together, which would have been the proper and appropriate thing. Bathsheba seems that she was going to go along with that plan, doesn't it? She was willing to keep her mouth quiet about this. She was willing to go along with David's plan with Uriah to come back. So I'm simply saying that for you and I to understand that she's not an innocent bystander here. It doesn't seem anyway. David makes a choice. He's in the wrong place. He makes continuously a wrong choice after a wrong choice after a wrong choice. And each time, note this, it's sin. And one sin is leading him into another sin, into another sin. And his sin is taking him down. He's diving into the shallow end. Verse 5, the woman conceived, sent and told David, I'm with child. David sent Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come to him, David demanded him how Joab did, how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. So we know what David's plan here is. Uriah departed the king out of the king's house, therefore followed him a mess of meat from the king. David's trying to cover his tracks. Uriah, verse 9, was a better man though, wasn't he? Slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord. Went not down to his house. So Bathsheba had conceived. She's with child of David, who's not her husband. David quickly concocted this plan, sent for Uriah to stay the night with his wife, and then all would be well. Uriah would be the father of this child, and everything would be great. It seemed like a flawless plan. Bathsheba apparently went along with it. She wouldn't say anything. So, you know, everything's going to go great. And, you know, we'll just, you know, put this under the rug. David can, but problem. Uriah didn't go along with it. He wasn't manipulated. And so, you know, David found himself in a really bad place. You know, listen, whenever you go off in sin, whenever you make choices, by the way, not mistakes, you make choices to go off in sin, do you know you make it worse whenever you just lie about it? Did you know that it's not going to get better if you don't confront it with the truth? You say, Pastor, I would be overwhelmingly embarrassed about it. Do you think that it's going to be better? Your consequences will be less or easier if you try to cover up your sin, not mistake, your sins? It's not going to be better. It'll only make it worse. It'll only stiffen your nosedive. The plan didn't work. He had to continue to manipulate because he's not willing to tell the truth. He continues to lie. He tries to manipulate Uriah, getting him out of his mind with, substance, and trying to get him that way down to lay with his wife. Whatever he could do to cover up his sin, but it wouldn't work. Uriah never went to his home. So, the last thing that he decided he would do about it? Tell the truth. Is that what he decided? Unfortunately, no. Unfortunately, the lie had to continue. So here's what the next step was. Murder. Murder. We're going to murder Uriah. Verse 14, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah at the forefront of the hottest battle. Retire ye from him that he may be," what's that next word? Smitten and die? That was the plan. This is what we'll do to cover up my sins. We'll send a letter to Joab, and we'll put Uriah at the front of the battle, and he'll die, and then all will be well. And the plan worked. It worked. Uriah was killed. You read the story. Joab put him at the front of the battle. He was killed. Word came back to David. You know what's interesting about that, and I don't have it in my notes, so I'm just going to say a note about this. But it didn't just kill Uriah, did it? Some other men were killed too. And so it's not like whenever we try to cover up our sins, you know, other people aren't affected. Uriah was killed because of this. But not just Uriah, others were killed as well. And so, listen, you think that it'll be okay for you to cover it up, your sins, and, you know, pretend like it's not there, scoot it under the rug and just sort of like, oh, all is well. Nobody knows about it. God knows about it. And you scoot it under the rug and you start living in this lie. Here's what happens. It only makes it worse. It doesn't get better. And I'm telling you, it got worse. But here's what was saddest of all. The last phrase of verse 27. David had taken Bathsheba to wife. And all was well, right? Wrong. Look at the last phrase of 27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God knew about it. God knew about it. You know, here's something we know about God. Are you ready? Let me have your attention. You know what we know about God? God is forgiving, isn't He? You can go ahead and say amen to that. God's forgiving. Here's something else we know about God. He doesn't overlook sin, does He? He doesn't. So God sent the man of God with the word of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan. Do you know who Nathan is? Nathan's the prophet. Nathan's the man of God. Nathan's the preacher. Listen, I think that you should note something. That you should not be surprised if the pastor preaches about your sin. I can't tell you how many times I've preached a sermon and someone thought that I was talking about them. You know, I think that you should understand something. God sent Nathan. Nathan knew what David had done. Did you know it's okay if the man of God preaches about your sin? It's okay if he confronts your sin? Why? Because that is God's mercy flowing into your life. If God left you alone and you stayed in your sins, you would go deeper and deeper and deeper to destruction. Because that's what your sins are going to do to you. They're going to take you further and deeper away from God and into destruction. The man of God preaching the word of God and confronting you and your sins is God's mercy to you, because of God, you can get right. You can get right. God's man comes. And he was thinking exactly about David and what David had done when he brought this message. And he told David, he confronted it. "Thou art the man," the preacher said. "You are the man. You are the sinner. You did this." Once the word of God confronted David, what did he do? He recognized his sin. Mercy Church, that's what we must do. We must confess our sins. You know the first step to getting your heart back in tune with God and getting on the right path and stopping that, the reaping and sowing principle. You know, Brother Hayes used to call it sort of an undertow or an under, what is that called, under plow, where we can maybe have a crop failure. any of you would love to see a crop failure? I would love to see, you know, maybe the consequences not be so much because of what I've done. David is hoping for that. His sin brought guilt and shame. Yeah. You know, David's the psalmist. He's the one that did this. And after he was confronted by the man of God, he wrote Psalm 51. Would you turn there with me? Psalm 51. You can lose your place in 2 Samuel. Go to Psalm 51. I had mentioned in the opening this morning that David had mentioned that his sin was ever before him. Psalm 51 is David's plea here. After being confronted by Nathan the prophet, after his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, look what he said in verse 3. He said, "For I acknowledge my transgression." Look what he said in the last part of that. He said, "My sin is ever before me." It's as though David is saying, "I'm never going to forget this. This will be with me the rest of my life." Did you know that that is how we feel sometimes? Don't you feel like that sometimes? Don't you feel like you look at what you did, even if it was all those years ago, and you're like David and you say, you know, this is a bummer, but I feel like this is always going to be with me. That's what David's saying. My past is ever before me. The guilt and the memory of my past, it's ever before me. I can't let myself live with a real peace about it. I can't seem to get over it. How do you get rid of guilt like this? How do you get rid of this sins, you know? How do you get over it? I mean, I'm living this sort of in misery about this, Pastor. How do I overcome this? How can I live with peace after what I've done? I mean, first of all, Pastor, I'm going to confess to you, I don't deserve peace. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve any of it. And I do at times when I think about what I have done or what I'm doing, perhaps that's where you are. And there's just not a lot of peace there. Pretty miserable about it. Well, what did David do? Well, I'll tell you this, he confessed his sin. But he didn't just say, it wasn't just words. This man had a broken heart. Look at verse 1 of 51. We're in Psalm 51. Look at verse 1. Look what he said. Look at the heart of David about his sin. This needs to be you. David is saying it, but this is what you need to say. You ready? "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." Look what he says. Verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly, or rather throughly, from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Did you see verse 3 a minute ago? Look what he said. Look at it again, verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgression." Verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest." Verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." Look at verse 17. "Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." David's heart was broken. David understood that God would turn away his wrath. David understood that God would recognize a broken heart, a contrite heart. David knew that. And David's heart was broken. What does broken mean? What does that mean? If you need to have a broken heart, what does it mean? Here's what it means. The word broken means to break in pieces. That's your heart. Contrite means this: crushed with the sorrow of your sins. Crushed with sorrow. You know, you need to understand something. If you're lost this morning, you need to understand this. If you're saved and you need to have a broken heart, you need to understand this, that you cannot come to Christ without a broken heart. Sorrow over your sins. I've talked to lots of people, Pastor, how do you know when you're ready to be saved? When your heart's broken. How do you know whenever you need to turn your, whenever it's time to come to the altar and get saved, Pastor, how do you know? When your heart's broken, that's when you're ready. Your heart's broken. Did you know that hell is a real place? You say, well, you know, I kind of hope it's not a real place. It is a real place. People really do go there. Sinners that are lost in their sins go to hell. That's not a pleasant thing to talk about, and people don't want to believe it, but does it make it untrue? It's a real place. People really go there. Sinners in their sins. And whenever you realize that God isn't mean to send people to hell, but you go there because you are a sinner and you deserve it, when you realize that and your heart gets broken because of sorrow over your sins, that's why the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can only be saved when your heart is broken, when you become poor in spirit. Poor. That word poor is the, it's the most it's the most severe term in all of the Greek language to describe depravity. It means beggar, poor. It means completely bankrupt. It means I have nothing. I have nothing. And then when you're broken, when your heart's broken, that's when you can be saved. That's not complicated. It's hard for people, though, who are prideful, who won't let their heart be broken. So David acknowledged his sin. Verse 3, I acknowledge, he said. I mean, that's his word. He said, I acknowledge. I'm not blaming others for this. Well, is that not something we see a lot of today? Well, you know, Pastor, I mean, this really isn't my fault. Well, I think it probably is your fault. He understood that he could not work his way back into favor with God. And you can't do that either. I acknowledge my transgression. He confessed with a broken heart. And if you want to be forgiven, if you want your sins to be washed away and cleansed and made white as snow, then you have to confess with a broken heart. A broken heart. Yeah. You know, there's a lot of times the kids say that they're sorry, but they're not really sorry. You guys ever do that? I'm sorry, but you're not really. I mean, we can't come to God that way. Listen, you can't come to the altar and say, I'm sorry to God, but you're not really sorry. You know what sorrow is, right? It's not a word. The word sorrow means brokenness. I am broken. My heart is broken. That's what sorrow is. You can't come to God until your heart is broken. I mean, you have to be broken. God won't despise a broken heart. It's quite a promise, isn't it? You can't come to Him with empty sorrow, empty words. But, I might have lost some of you there because you're not broken. And that's unfortunate, and I hope that you will be broken. That's a choice you have to make. God's confronted you about your sins. Now it's time for you to be broken about it. But if you are, you say, Pastor, I am broken. I am broken about it, and I am sorry about my sins. I am sorry. Truly. Did you know that God is faithful? You should write that down, by the way. God is faithful. Faithful to what? Forgive. God is faithful to His promises, all of them. But one of God's promises is that He forgives. God is faithful to forgive. Don't turn there. 1 John 1:9. We know that verse, right? That if here's what it says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God is faithful. That's quite a statement, isn't it? God is faithful. It means that God cannot change in His promise to forgive. God cannot change in His promise to forgive. If God could change, that means He could do something better. Can God do anything better? No, He's perfect. Well, if God could change, then that means He could make a mistake or do something worse. And He can't do that either. So when it says that God is faithful, it means that He cannot change with this. God's promise is to forgive. God is faithful to forgive. And when He forgives us, it means that our sins are gone. 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 They're gone. That's what it means when God forgives you. Your sins are gone. Psalm 103. Don't turn there. My favorite psalm in all of the Bible, the whole Psalm 103, I want to memorize it. Verse 12 says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." You say, "Pastor, what does that mean? As far as the east is from the west." Well, if God sent your sins north, and God decided to go south, eventually your sins would hit the North Pole and then they would be going south again, wouldn't they? And God would hit the South Pole and He would be going north. And somewhere right around the equator, your sins and God would meet. And that would mean God would have a hard time forgetting your sins because He sent them north. But God didn't send your sins north. He sent them east. And God went west. And I don't know if you know this, but if you go east, you're never going to hit the East Pole. You're just going to keep going east for all of eternity. And if God goes west, which is that way, actually, geographically speaking, it isn't. It'd be more like this. If God sent your sins east and He went west, God's never going to meet up with your sins again. It's just simple, church. They're gone. When God forgave you, He sent your sins away. Not to be remembered. Cleansed. Washed. David had a broken heart. David's sins was cleansed because he came to God with a broken heart. God forgave him. And sins were gone. And God forgot. You know, I think this is where my lesson gets the most exciting. It's good whenever it gets the most exciting at the end, right? Yeah. Now, I'm going to have you turn to Chronicles, but before I do, I want to tell you what the word Chronicles means. A chronicle is a historical account. I don't know if you maybe have heard that term before, something being chronicled, but it's like a record of history. And so the book of Chronicles is a historical account of the facts and the events disposed in a particular order of time. So whenever we study the book of Samuel, for example, 2 Samuel, that we studied a little bit ago, we saw the original record. So when we jump to Chronicles, which will be 1 Chronicles, what we have is the historical record of the same account. So turn to 1 Chronicles 20. With me. 1 Chronicles 20. Are you there? Say amen. Okay. 1 Chronicles 20, look at verse 1. This is the historical account of what we studied in 2 Samuel 11. "And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go forth to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army." Why was it that Joab led the army? Because David stayed home. We know the story, right? Yeah. So Joab went forth, led the power of the army, wasted the country of the children of Ammon, came and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried at Jerusalem. Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it, and we know what happens next, don't we? Verse 2, and David took the crown of their king from off his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. Wait a second. Let's read on. And there was a precious stone in it, and it was found upon David's head, and he brought it also exceeding much spoil out of the city. Where's the story of Bathsheba? Where's the story of Uriah? Verse 3, and he brought out the people that were in it and cut them with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Where is the story of Bathsheba and David's sin? It's not there. You know why I think that David's sin, the record of David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah is not recorded in the historical account? Could it be that God wants us to understand something about him and his character? Is that God chose to forget? It's not recorded. It's not there. Did you know that God, when you get right with God, God forgot your sins that you committed? They're cast as far as the east is from the west. Did you know that? And because God forgot, so can you. That's true. God forgot, so can you. Did you have a broken heart? Did you repent? Did you get right? Then here's something we know about God. He is faithful. He forgave you and he forgot. There's some things that we forget. We forget, like I remember in junior high, the code on my locker, you know, I could do it without looking at it. I remember. It would be a thing I would try to do. I would start at a certain place and I would turn this way, turn that way, and turn that way and open it. And I didn't even look at it. That's how much I knew that code. I don't remember it today. I mean, there's a lot of things that we forget in life, right? I mean, there's a lot of things that we just don't remember. It's gone. I mean, the memory isn't there. But then there are things that we don't want to remember. Like, I remember being embarrassed many times. I told you about the, you know, blowing my nose and something getting on my shirt. That would be a memory I would love to forget. There's a memory of preaching a bad sermon in front of several hundred people. That was a bad day. I'd love to forget that. I remember singing in front of probably 1,500 people, singing and forgetting the words. I'd love to forget that memory, you know. There's a lot of things that we would like to not remember, like mistakes or sins that aren't mistakes, sins. Did God forget? Did you get right with him? Did he forget? Well, God chose not to remember. And so because God forgot, so can you. I want to encourage you this morning to remember what it means to be forgiven. To be forgiven means that God has forgotten. He chose to. So you don't have to live in the misery and the guilt. You can move on and have peace that only He can give. And I want to encourage you to do that. Father, I pray for your blessings today as we prepare for the main service here in just a little while. I pray you bless every part of it. I pray you get glory. I thank you for your word, the encouragement of your word, and the truthfulness of your promises, that you're always who you are. I pray you'd help us to have faith in you and trust your promise of forgiveness. We're undeserving, and we're thankful. But God, I pray you'd help us to have faith in this great truth. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.